And the congregation said,
Amen.
Amen. It's good to be home. It was good to have a trip away and be with all of our family. I want to wish you, not just from the surface, but truly a happy Father's Day, particularly if you are striving to fulfill your role as a father in your family. I think about how much under attack families are today, and how we're being told, society is being told that you can do without fathers. Well, you might survive, but you're not going to prosper very well if you don't have a father. And the role of a father is, I have this picture in my mind. One of my goals in life was and is to be a godly father. And I have this picture in mind of a man who's walking in a dark world, and there are lots and twists and turns on the road that he's to be taking, and he has a flashlight in his hand. And he examines the path before him with the light properly put on it, and behind him is his family. And they're going to make every turn that he makes. And if you make false turns, they're going to make those turns with you. If you make true right turns, then they're going to more than likely make those turns with you. And so a time will come where they'll step off to the side and they'll take their own path. And if you've taught them rightly, then they'll also have that light in their hand and make good, wise decisions. And so I want to say to you, God bless you, fathers. And thank you for being serious about your role. Elijah and Elisha were among the earliest prophets that God sent to the divided kingdom of Israel. How many of you remember how Elijah died? Trick question, wasn't it? He didn't die. He had a special transporter, didn't he? And it was what? Be real careful. Another trick question if you're not careful. It was not a fiery chariot, even though you've been told that. If you'll go to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, you'll find out that it was a whirlwind that carried him up to heaven. It wasn't a fiery chariot. And I see a bunch of people grabbing your Bible. That's good. And so he didn't have to die. By the way, there was a fiery chariot involved, but that was just to separate Elijah and Elisha so the whirlwind wouldn't get them both. Elisha then will take Elijah's responsibilities. And in 2 Kings chapter 13, in 2 Kings chapter 2, we have Elijah's last incident of his life where he was taken up. In 2 Kings chapter 13, we have the last recorded incident in Elisha's life. And the setting is Elisha is now 80 plus years old. His death, unfortunately, is not going to be as easy, or his leaving this life is not going to be as easy as his predecessors was. And that I'm reminded of something. Some of us get to die easily and some of us get to die hard. And it was that way even with God's prophets, that Elijah was really blessed that he just got to be whisked away. Elisha, on the other hand, it says in chapter 13, verse 14 of 2 Kings, now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. We don't know what that was, but it evidently wasn't as easy as his predecessors had been. There's an interesting incident related at the end of Elisha's life, and God saw fit to record this incident as the last incident that we know about in Elisha's life. And the background is that Syria, who is Israel's northern neighbor, has recently been particularly harsh on Israel. In chapter 13, verse 7 of 2 Kings, it says, nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz, and that is the current king, Joash. Or while we're right there, let me tell you that the Bible will call Joash both Joash and Jehoash. All right, so that you won't get confused here. Nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz, and that's Joash, who will be the central figure in this story, is his father. Except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Aram, that would be Syria, had destroyed the rest and made them like the dust at threshing time. And now in 2 Kings chapter 13, picking up in verse 14, we begin to read about this very last incident here. Now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father," he cried, "the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." And that's saying, in essence, the defender of Israel. Elisha said, "Get a bow and some arrows." And he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," he said to the king of Israel. And when he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. "Open the east window," he said. And he opened it. "Shoot," Elisha said. And he shot. "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram," Elisha declared. "You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." And he said, "Take the arrows." And the king took them. Elisha told him, "Strike the ground." He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times, and then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times." Elisha died and was buried. Now, what was the problem here? You think about this setting. Here comes the king to honor this prophet who's on his deathbed. He realizes, both of them realize that he's on his deathbed. He comes to honor him, and he's mourning him. He's paying great honor. When a king comes to see you on your deathbed, that's a significant event, isn't it? But the problem here was that whenever Elisha told the king to go through this process, it just told him particularly about the arrows and strike the ground. The problem was that his heart wasn't in what he had been told to do. And I can understand why. I mean, if you come to honor someone that you loved and respected and you know that you're on their deathbed, then that's where your heart is it not? And you've come to mourn them and you've come concerned about what's going to be the last words that you're going to say, and this is a really important visit here. He had lots of other things on his mind. And consequently, he just did just enough to get by whenever the prophet told him what to do. And the results, verse 22 through 25, Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz. That would be the king's father again. And Joash recaptured from the king of Syria the towns that he had taken in battle from his father. Three times Jehoash defeated him, and he recovered the Israelite towns. And so he got back what had been taken from his father. But there's a message here. What's the message? The message is, and the reason that the prophet got angry, it's because God had much more in mind that he wanted to do for Israel on this occasion. He had a storehouse of blessings, and he has a storehouse of blessings that he wants to give us, but he's only will give them to us whenever we put our whole heart into serving him. Whenever we do just enough to get by, then God's aware of that. And that also addresses God's heart. When our plans are ambitious and our service is wholehearted, then God will pour out his storehouse of blessings on us. But whenever we do just enough to get by, regardless of what our excuse may be, that we're all involved, don't we always have concerns? Are there not things that are always, always, always happening in our life that just really command all of our attention and all of we're struggling with things? You think it might be possible that in the middle of all of this, that we kind of lose our focus on what's really important in life? There's a similar principle that Jesus cited on more than one occasion. One of them was when he asked the two blind men, he approached them and he asked them the question. They had said, "Jesus, heal us." And he asked them the question. He said, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes and said, "In accordance with your faith, it will be done unto you." And their sight was restored. There's a principle for us here, fellow Christians. In accordance with your faith, it will be done unto you. Too often we follow the path of least resistance and we rationalize maybe even laziness and ineffectiveness in our lives. Too many of us hide behind the attitude that says winning is not really important, it's how you play the game. You remember, those of us who are a little older will remember former Green Bay Packers coach Vince Lombardi, been quoted many times. And he said on one occasion, or he's quoted as saying, winning is not the most important thing. It's the only thing. And I'm not convinced that this is totally applicable in every situation, but it is refreshing to find someone who believes that it's unacceptable to give anything less than the very best that you have to give, is it not? Football coaches have a tendency to press that, don't they? I'm afraid that for some of us, this may be truer of our efforts to please God than perhaps any other area in our life that we claim to be important. For instance, if the devil can set up a false standard and lower expectations for us as Christians, he's gone a long way toward accomplishing his task. If he can persuade us that we come here and we do everything just right and that's what we're supposed to be doing, then we leave satisfied, then he's accomplished pretty much what he wants to accomplish. If he can get us just to believe that we've done everything just right in our Christian life, regardless of the results, then he tells us, well, you've held your rifle just right, your strategy was perfect, your artillery was in place, you cared beautifully for the barracks, you organized lots of programs, everyone is sincere and nice and friendly, and you bury your dead well, no matter that we never engage the enemy. Then you tell me who wins. Satan is really effective in convincing us that we've been successful because we properly perform external functions of religion, ignoring the pitiful results. No doubt you've heard me tell, if you've been here very long, of being selected as an outstanding athlete in the small school that I attended when I was a kid. The only problem was we never won a single game. No exaggeration. And so that means I was the best loser of all. And after a while, nobody even expected to win. Even we didn't, the players didn't expect to win. And there was one positive thing about it. We never disappointed our fans. At some point, we need to stop and ask, are we impacting this community for Jesus Christ? Are we truly engaging the enemy? Because I promise you, he's right out there prowling around seeking whom he might devour. And he's mean. And he inflicts lots and lots of pain in this world, doesn't he? I don't want to imply that outreach is the only measure of success for the church, but I do believe this. I believe the church only has one mission, and that is to seek and save the lost. And if we allow ourselves to get sidetracked, then I think we lose sight of what our purpose is that the Lord saved us for. And I believe that that mission involved two things. And you can say it, I guess, an infinite number of ways, and it has been said. But here's what I believe that mission of seeking and saving the lost involves. Teaching the lost how to be saved, number one, and teaching the saved how to stay saved, number two. I think that's the church's mission. And I think it's really, really, really easy to get sidetracked from that mission, even by doing good things. We've got other things on our mind when it comes time to strike the ground with the arrows. When it comes time to give it everything that we have and be enthusiastic about what the Lord's purpose for our life is, sometimes we're just kind of half-hearted about this thing and we click it off and get it done and we go about our lives. But this requires that we concentrate on people ministries. And those are the hard ones. Evangelistic outreach, benevolence, visitation, youth outreach ministry, effective Bible classes, training classes, mission opportunities. Why do you suppose it is in Matthew 25 that when we have that judgment scene, that all humanity is standing before the judgment scene, that Jesus focuses our attention on the principles of judgment in this way? When I was sick, when I was in prison, when I was hungry, when I didn't have clothes. Why do you suppose that he didn't focus on coming to church, partaking of the Lord's Supper, giving your money? I'm not saying those things are unimportant. They're vital. But the things that the Lord wants us to really be concentrated on is impacting this world. Taking Jesus to a lost world. And people are most responsive to the good news whenever they're experiencing difficulties in their life. Whenever everything's going our way, it's hard to share for someone to accept the gospel. When you're in control of everything and everything's going the way that you want it to, then the world's not always really receptive to the gospel. It's not such good news. But to a world that recognizes its need, it really, really is good news to know that there is someone who loves you, that there is a God who's in control of this world, that God will forgive you of your sins. The church is not programs and performance and services and sanctuaries, but it's disciples who are carrying on the work that Jesus began. And brothers and sisters, at some point, we have to do something. James said, don't be just hearers, because if you do that, he gives you a real insight right here. You deceive yourself. If you're just a hearer, he says you deceive yourself. Why? Because you think that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to sit quietly while the preacher preaches and pay your dues, and then you can go about your life. If you go into God's Word and you just read it and you don't do what it says, you're deceiving yourself. And the way that he says that you keep from deceiving yourself is be doers. And not hearers only. He says faith that doesn't do something is dead. That's what he proceeds to say in James chapter 2, isn't it? A successful church is not one that keeps everybody happy with preaching and good singing and good youth activities. Those things are wonderful. And I don't know of anywhere I'd rather be than right here this morning with you. But that's not the real purpose. That's not our real goal in life. And our real goal is neither to build another building. It is to reach people for the Lord and share the good news with others. A successful church is one that trains every member to be a minister, a servant. And you're not a minister or a servant if you're not involved in helping other people. We preach involvement, and the Lord demanded commitment. Faithfulness is not just believing the right doctrine. Faithfulness is following him and doing what he did. An old man had a repair shop in a small town, and whenever somebody complained about the repair job, he would always reply, well, it's better than it was. Well, his standards are not very high, are they? Mediocrity is comfortable. Almost everybody is doing it. And let me say this. I feel like I have to add this to this lesson. I'm a big believer in the fact that God did not give us the responsibility of determining the outcome. And I don't want to imply that he did. That's his business. But we have to be about the business that he gave us, or the outcome is not going to be the outcome that he wants. And we have to be doers, and we have to be impacting this community. And I'm truly thankful for the fact that God didn't give me the responsibility of having to determine the outcome. I'm glad that he assumes that responsibility himself. And I believe that there are some really serious mistakes being made because some folks have taken our eyes off of the one true mission of the church and we're willing to do anything to become a mega church. Our business is not to grow a church. That's not our business. Our business is to preach the gospel. It's God's business to grow a church. I also believe that God has elevated us as stewards with lots and lots of goods to be stewards over, to be used to accomplish His desire. What excuse do we possibly have for not taking the gospel to the world in this age? He certainly knew that not every person in the world was going to accept the saving message, but still He came. He held nothing back. He left it all on the field. There was not anything He could have done that He did not do. It's really easy to get comfortable and lose sight of the urgency of our calling and fall into a trap of doing right things and accomplishing nothing, leaving off the most important thing. The Lord has a whole storehouse of blessings and talents that He wants to give to you. But He's not going to release them all until you put your whole heart into serving Him. Joash didn't have his heart in what God wanted him to be about. He had other things on his mind. And it not only cost him, but it cost God's whole family, because he didn't have his heart in what God wanted him to be about. What do you suppose that being contented with mediocrity is going to cost you and your family and God's family? Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for God and not for men. I know you have lots on your mind, lots of important things on your mind, but you always will. And we must not, we cannot allow that to take our eyes off of the single thing that God wants us to be about, that is seeking and saving the lost while we stand.